Song of Solomon, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves, or the joints rather, of your thighs, as in the original, are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. Well, may God bless his word to us here this evening. We perhaps won't get down as far as the end of verse 5, but we trust that he will attend the preaching of the word for his name's sake. Amen. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." The things, friends, that we have before us in this wonderful Song of Solomon are written for our learning. Now, very sadly, through the ages, many have seen the Song of Solomon as to be some sort of erotic poetry. It's not that at all. We are to understand these things in terms of allegory, allegorical language, language that is of a physical nature, but it points to a greater truth, spiritual truth. That's what we've come for here tonight, to be taught the things of Christ. Paul asserted that the things that were written aforetime, that is the Old Testament canon of Scripture, are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. As we come to this wonderful, beautiful love poem, which pictures the love of Jesus Christ for the church. That's really essentially what Song of Solomon typifies. Yes, it is a love poem about Solomon, the great king of Israel, and a poor Shulamite woman, a peasant girl of the villages, a poor girl, a girl who said to him, "O king, do not look upon me." She said, "Don't look at me, I am just a peasant girl. I'm dark, the sun has tanned me, my brothers were angry at me, made me keep the vineyards." The picture there really is of the believer of this world. We know that our own sin has darkened us. That's the language. That's the posture, that's the disposition of the soul, of every true believer, poor in spirit. "I'm not worthy of your love, Lord Jesus. I'm not worthy to be called even the least of the saints. Don't look upon me, Lord. There is nothing in me. It's nothing worthy. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the great king of the universe. What do you see in this poor Shulamite? What do you see in me?" We thank the Lord he loves sinners, and he came to save sinners, came to draw them to himself. Well, Christ and the church is pictured here in this wonderful, beautiful love poem. Now, we are, as we've said a number of times, we're in good company with men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Gill, John Calvin, Martin Luther, who all saw this as all pointing to the Lord Jesus. You know, the time I mentioned this last time, when the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ were traveling on the road to Emmaus after his death, the people were very downcast, downhearted. They were traveling along that road and they were very sorrowful of heart. And the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus came along the road. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know it was him. And it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them," that's these men along the road, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, my dear friends, I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ opened up the Song of Solomon in some way, shape or form to show himself to be the great king, to show himself to be the great redeemer of his people. So the bride is pictured here in the Song of Solomon as this poor Shulamite. And last time we, in chapter 7, we made some observations about his bride, the church. And we could break that down to every individual believer. What the church is, every Christian believer, is exemplified here in the Song of Solomon. The one who is poor in spirit, the one who is meek, the one who is lowly, the one who is gentle. I'm thinking in particular of Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus describes his kingdom subjects, those that have those graces given to them. Blessed doesn't essentially mean happy, does in some portions of the scripture, but blessed because God has blessed them. Blessed because God has made them to be poor in spirit, has made them to be meek, has shown them their condition of sin, has shown them their need of the great Lord Jesus. These ones who are comely, the one who knows their sin, knows the blackness of their own heart by nature. And yet Christ rejoices over the believer. He doesn't rejoice in our sin, but he rejoices in who we are in him. That's the picture. Isaiah 62:5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over thee." Now again and again, we always need to be asking the question as believers. When you think of yourself as a believer, as a Christian, you're saved by grace. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has done a transforming work in your heart. You're a different person now. You think differently. You act differently. You speak differently. I'm not saying you're perfect in any way. None of us are. But we are different. But we have to, you see, we have to ask the same question that Paul puts to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He says to them, the Christians, he says, "Who made you to differ? Who made you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive?" You see, Christ has made us to differ. Christ has made us to be different. Let us never take any pride in who we are. Let us give thanks to God. As we look at these graces here, as we look at these attributes of the Church of Jesus Christ and of every believer, let us stop and pause and ask the great question every time, who made thee to differ? Oh, my friends, it is the grace of God. You know, Paul could say, "I labored more than they," but he said, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Christ has made us to differ. Now, I have some introductory observations to make as we press on in chapter 7 and verse 3. In the first place, I want us to think and just to take time out just for a few minutes to think about the consistency. As we have studied, coming up for nearly a year now, the Song of Solomon. I don't think it's been quite that long. But we have studied this book right from the beginning for a long period of time. And I just want us to stop for a moment and to think of the utter consistency of the description of not only the bridegroom, which is Christ, but the bride. For example, if you look at verse 3, he says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Now, we've seen those words before, haven't we? If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 5. He says the same thing, but in fact in chapter 4 and verse 5 you've got a little bit more information. He says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Do you see the consistency of the language throughout the Song of Solomon? And of course in chapter 4 and verse 5 you have a little bit more information. He says, "Which feed among the lilies." And if you remember anything of what those two breasts signify, as he looks at the bride, you'll remember. And we'll cover that in just a moment, but I want to make that observation, and I think it needs to be made. Those who would contend that the Song of Solomon is not consistent, it is utterly consistent throughout. Yet time and time again, We are given a little bit more information. You see that there already in chapter 4 and verse 5. You're given more information there about her breasts. What do they signify? And I'll just recall to your mind in case you have forgotten what these signify. Do you remember in chapter 4 and verse 5, he pictures her breasts as two young fawns, twins of a gazelle, a baby deer. Now, as I said before, and you perhaps remember at the time, about 90% of the time, if you know anything about deers, if you know anything about fawns, 90% of the time they give birth to twins. Deers, young roe deers, gazelle, they give birth to baby twins. Two little twins. Whenever you see a full-grown deer that's given birth, 90, perhaps 95% of the time, she's given birth, it's to two young fawns. And so the picture is this, they grow up together in the same size, in the same proportion, and they are just like, I'll just recall to your mind, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says this about the Christian's breastplate, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, says in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So the Christian, his two, as it were, his two breasts are faith and love. And Paul, the great apostle Paul, is saying, if you're a Christian, these are two things that you need to protect. These are two things in your life as a Christian you need to guard. And you need to make sure that these two things grow together in equal proportion. And we thought, didn't we, how hideous it is for a Christian to have much love, but to have little faith. You can throw your love at something, but if it has no faith, if it has no direction, what's the point? And then Paul makes this wonderful remark in that great passage about love. What a hideous thing it is to have all faith. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, we're warned in the scriptures of the great danger of having great faith and yet lacking love. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. He says, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And so for the Christian, his breastplate of righteousness is faith and love, and those are to grow in equal proportion in the Christian's life. You know how you hear people say, well, he's full of love, but he's got no faith. Well, what's the point? Your love needs to be directed with faith. And your faith needs to be directed with love. And they need to grow in equal proportion. It's no use doing something just in love, but there's no faith, there's no principle behind what you do. These things are important. And so here in the Song of Solomon, these two are described as twins. They grow together, they are balanced. But it's true for everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is true to Christ. Wherever there is true faith comes true love. True faith, the faith that God gives, comes true love. But we do need to make sure we nurture that and we cultivate those. We know this, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. And so true Christian love is girded with both faith and love. Again, I want you to think about the consistency of speaking about her neck. But now, he tells us, he gives us some more information about her neck. He says, your neck is like an ivory tower. But if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4, he says this. He says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory. Now, as we said, this is not something you would compliment your wife with. So it is pictorial language, it is allegorical language. Built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. This is how he's describing her neck. You know, if you were to take this literally, this would be a rugby player's neck. But what he's saying here is that this neck is strong. It has a strength about it. It has an enormous capacity to hold all these buckler shields. It is mighty. All the shields are mighty men. I've showed you from the scriptures a number of times that the neck always pictures the human will. Do you remember what Jesus said about those that were not listening? He says, "You stiff-necked people." Remember that? "You stiff-necked, you hard-hearted, you stiff-necked people." You can also see that in Exodus 32 under Moses, when they were under the hand of God. And then again in Acts chapter 7, when the apostles were rebuking stiff-necked people. Listen to the comments again of John Gill: "Seeing a high and outstretched neck is a token of pride and haughtiness with the Jews." I'll give you a wonderful passage, reminds us of that. God looks at Israel and he sees the daughters of Jerusalem, and he says, "Because the daughters of Zion," which is another word for Jerusalem, "are haughty, proud, and walk with outstretched necks." That's how he pictures them. It's metaphorical language. Pride, arrogance, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making jingling with their feet. You see, the language of Scripture is consistent throughout, not only in the Song of Solomon. So this is how we need to interpret these specific passages that we find. And so again, why is the Christian's neck strong? Why is the believer's neck strong? Well, our neck is strong whenever his will becomes our will. We surrender our will to him. Do you remember the great cry of the Lord Jesus? "Oh Father, not my will, but thy will be done." The great strength of King David was not in the number of men that he had. Do you remember how the Lord became angry with David when David counted the men? "I've got 10,000 or can't remember the number, whatever it was. But David numbered the men, and God showed him defeat. David's strength was in the will of God. When David trusted in God, that was his strength. And therefore David could say, "The Lord is my high tower. He is my strength." And so for the believer, when we put our trust in him, he is our strength. When we're trusting in his will, not our will. And here the neck now is picturing as being as ivory. Maybe the thought is purity. Ivory is also a picture of strength, an increased strength. But anyway, I just want you to acknowledge there with me the consistency of the Song of Solomon, as is with the rest of Scripture. Now this evening I want to move on into verse 3. And we'll consider now in the second place the eyes of the bride. What do these eyes signify? He says, "Your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim." By the way, the word in the italics there is not in the original. And let me read from the Authorized. It says, "Thine eyes, the fish pools in Heshbon." The fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. As we open up this verse, we need to try, at least as best as we can, with the scripture that we have and the understanding that we have, the Holy Spirit gives us, to understand these eyes, to understand something of the nature of them, of the characteristic of them, as they are in Christ. Again, we need to ask the question, who made thee to differ? God has made us to differ. Christ has made us to differ. The city of Heshbon was once a city that belonged to the Amorites. You don't know anything about the city of Heshbon. You can read about it in Numbers, various passages of the Old Testament. But it belonged to a Gentile nation, the Amorites. The Amorites, of course, were great enemies of God. But it was taken hold of by the mighty hand of God. Was given to the tribe of Reuben, but it was taken from the Amorites. The city of Heshbon once belonged to these Amorites, but under the mighty hand of God, under Joshua, the Israelites went and took possession of this as they went into the promised land. And I think it's a wonderful, it's a fitting picture of the believer. Don't you think? Hasn't Christ taken hold of us? Weren't our eyes fixed on this world and the things of this world? You see, this is a description here in chapter 7 of the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Has Christ taken hold of your eyes? Has he taken hold of, are your eyes fixed on him? Your eyes were once in the world, weren't they? The things of the world once attracted you. But my friend, when the Holy Spirit of God came and changed your heart, Christ became precious. Do you know, Peter says, he who we have not seen, we love. He's precious to us. I've never seen Jesus Christ, but I see him in the scriptures. I know what he's done for me, and he's precious to me. I was once, as it were, a Gentile. I'm still a Gentile, but I've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has led captivity captive. He has brought me to him. He has taken hold of me, and now my eyes are fixed on him. Wonderful that the Holy Spirit should so choose Heshbon, that once belonged to the Amorites beyond the Jordan, but now is part of the land of God. I am now a possession of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. Some of the commentators will remind us, and particularly John Gill makes the point that in the Hebrew language, I find this striking, in the Hebrew language, the word for eyes and fountains is the same word. That's astounding. You see, this is why Christ likens the bride's eyes as these wonderful fish pools. And these fish pools, if you read about them, many people gathered there to look into those pools because they were still. And you could see there was an abundance of life in those fish pools, which are described as the bride's eyes. Just to show you that the word is used in the same way, if you have a Hebrew lexicon, I don't think probably everybody here has one, but Genesis 24 and verse 13 says, "Behold, here I stand by the well," and it's the Hebrew word yin, "of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water." And it's again the same word as ayin or yin, same word, it's from the same root family. And so pools, water, ponds, they all have that same root word. So Christ says here, your eyes are the pools in Heshbon. The word like is not in the original. By the gate of Bath Rabim. Now remember, if you will, perhaps if you turn back over to chapter 1 and verse 15, you'll remember in our studies that Christ previously described her eyes as dove's eyes. Chapter 1 and verse 15. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Now we thought about that. If you've ever studied doves and birds, when they have a mate, what do? They sit for hours looking at each other. It's a wonderful sight. They love each other. And they have eyes only for their mate, only for their loved one. And you see, the great analogy is this, that we have only eyes for Christ. He is the desire of our eyes. He is our love. And just as those doves would never look at another, the believer loves Jesus Christ. We've looked into the eyes of this world. We've looked at the things that this world has promised. But all it brings is misery and poverty. But we look into the eyes of the one that loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love to look at him. We love to behold him. And it's a picture of love, it's a picture of affection and devotion. But now these eyes, if you look, turn over to chapter 7, these eyes here now are seen as deep, still, and the authorized puts it as fish pools, because that's really what they were, the pools in Heshbon. These eyes are amazing. And I don't know, eyes are amazing. If you look at somebody's eyes, they are fascinating, aren't they? When you think of the eye, it's just amazing to look into. I don't know if you've ever looked into deep water sometime. And it's like the rays of light from the sun just shine and these beams shine in the water. I don't know if you've ever looked in deep waters, but that's often what an eye looks like, doesn't it? you see these sort of humours in the eye. That's what they call them, humours in the eye. And they are these, it's just, eyes are beautiful. There is something we know. This is an expression that we often come into, don't we? That the eyes are the window of the soul. You've ever heard somebody say that? The eyes are the window of a soul. The French say the same thing. They say, les yeux sont les miroirs de la dame. The eyes are the mirror of the soul. It's a worldwide expression. What do people mean when they say that? Well, you know, when you look at somebody, you might look at my hand. But you can't see something about me by looking at my hand. But if you look at my face and I cover my eyes, it's still very hard to tell, perhaps, sort of what mood I'm in or what condition I'm in. But when you look at my eyes and my face is revealed, the eyes reveal so much, don't they? The eyes are not only for beholding, but the eyes are the window of the soul. That's what people mean. You can tell a lot about people when they talk to you. You ever talk to somebody and they won't look at you in the eyes? Their eyes are shifting all over the place. Your eyes tell you a lot. When you're perhaps upset, you see somebody crying. Your eyes tell you a lot about that person. And so it is for the believer. When you look into the eyes of the bride, they are deep. They are filled with life. These fishbowls. Matthew chapter 6, listen to the words of Christ. I know this is on a different sort of theme, but he does illustrate certainly the importance or the significance of the eye. Because it is not only for being able to tell something or at least things about somebody, but it is for beholding too. Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body, he says, is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now our Lord is pointing this out. He's saying that the eye is the lamp of the body. What it beholds will affect the person. What you see will affect you. That's true. What we watch, what we engage ourselves in, what we allow ourselves to watch, what we don't allow ourselves to watch, it will affect you as a person. It will either darken or it will illuminate you as a person. It will bring you into greater light or it will bring you into greater darkness. That is what Christ is saying. Your whole body will be filled with darkness if the eye is filled with darkness. Now these eyes are the loving dove's eyes that look at him. And yet they are these wondrous, stupendous fish pools in Heshbon. Still waters. Now, we have said, haven't we, that much of the inner life of a person is displayed in the changing expression of the eye, in its reaction to certain situations, in its sternness. You can see when somebody's stern. You can see when somebody is warm to you. And he says, your eyes, the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. As I said, many people gather there just to see the beauty of this place, the life. Just think for a moment with me. Why does he use this description of the eye as being as like the pools in Heshbon, these very still, quiet waters? You see, let me suggest this. They behold Christ, don't they? We behold him. We might behold him dimly. Now, why doesn't Christ say, your eyes are like a mighty rushing ocean? He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't liken the bride's eye as a mighty roaring tempest of the sea. He doesn't say that. But these eyes are still. These eyes are calm. These eyes are peaceful. As you looked into those waters in Heshbon, it was calm. You could see the fish. You could see the light in them. You see, it's a picture of the one who's fixed their eyes on Christ. It's the sun making it clear. There's no wind about to toss this wave. It's not a mighty ocean, it's not a rushing river, but it's the eye that's fixed upon Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Oh, this is something that is needful for us. That we can only be enlightened by the eye when we look at Him. Wouldn't you agree? When we fix our eyes upon Christ. You know, we could be like the Pharisees, I suppose, and know the Scriptures back to front. But if you don't see Christ in the Scriptures, you will never be still. You will never be calm. Do you remember when Peter was beckoned by our Lord to walk upon the water? What, me, Peter? I'm going to walk on the water like you, the Lord Jesus? What did Peter say? What did our Lord say? He says, look at me, Peter. When he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. But when he fixed his eyes upon Christ, oh, he could go to Christ. We need to fix our eyes upon this one. We need to fix our eyes upon Christ. There's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Maybe you want to turn there with me. Psalm 46 and verse 10. I find this is a comforting psalm, this particular verse. The Lord says, be still. Be still. It's a wonderful verse. You could preach on this, various aspects of this verse. He says in verse 10, be still. This is the Christian, you see, you're to be still. And he says, and know. I am to know. The Lord says, be still. When we look at Him, we can be still. And we can know. He says that this is not another God. This is the God when we look at Christ. We can know that He is God. And therefore, because we know He is God, we can be still. The Christian has these peaceful eyes. Not a tempestuous ocean, but these still waters. The pools of Heshbon. Because these eyes are looking at God. These eyes are beholding not another but God. He says, be still and know that I. You see, when we look at Christ, we don't see Him as another man. We see Him as the God-man, Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, are you still? Are these a picture of your eyes because you're looking at Jesus Christ in your life every day? Whatever comes before you, whatever trials, whatever difficulties befall you as a Christian, can you say with the psalmist here that it's true for me, and God says to you, be still and know that I am God. I'm God. Is this who you're trusting in? You see, these eyes are not just to look at, but we admire them because they're looking at God. Here is the picture of the bride's eyes, the eyes of every Christian. You know, you can tell when somebody's worried, and of course we have our concerns, of course. We know that trouble will come our way as Christians. We know that for sure. But you see, if we can be still and know who we're looking at. Here are these dove's eyes. Her eyes are pictured as looking to Him. We love Him. We love Him because He is the Lord that has died for us upon the cross at Calvary. And we know that God says that if He has given His Son, will He not, along with Him, give us all things that we need? Therefore, these eyes are calm. And not a mighty rushing ocean or a river, but they are these wonderful pools in Heshbon. where you can see the rays of God's light shining in them. Well, that's what we need. We need to see Him, don't we? These eyes are still and deep and they're calm. They're not the eyes of a tempest, of the mighty restless ocean or a rushing river. But these eyes are fixed on Him. Peaceful, full of life, because they behold Christ. You know that hymn, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus." Looking full in His wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There's a wonderful picture of the bride. Listen, whatever you're going to go through this coming year, fix your eyes on Jesus. The Lord's not going to ask you to walk on water like He did Peter. But He's going to ask you, and you will go through at times what seems to be the valley of the shadow of death. But He said, "Lo, I will be with you always. I will be with you. I've died for you, shed my blood for you, and I am with you." And therefore we can have these calm, peaceful eyes. John Gill makes this remark. He says, "And if applied to the church's eyes of understanding," he acknowledges here that perhaps there's wisdom because the light is shining in. Christ is the light. He says, "Those of faith and knowledge may denote the perspicuity," or the clarity, if you like, "of them in the discernment of spiritual things, and the fixedness and immovableness of them on the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ, looking alone to Him and off every other object, and so very attractive to Him and beautiful in His sight, as well as their abounding with the waters of evangelic repentance and humiliation." You see what John Gill is saying? He says, look, this is beautiful to Christ. When you look at Him in faith, and grace and love, "Oh, be still," Jesus says, "and know that I am God." Not another. These eyes, these waters are peaceful. Now look with me in the third place at the nose of the bride. The nose. "Your nose," he says, "is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus." It's a wonderful verse there. Now, it's not something, again, you would compliment your husband or your wife with, to tell them that the nose is as long as a tower. But there again, this is spiritual dimension that we need to attend to. I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, a tower was used as a lookout point or a refuge place. But here the idea really is that of a military defense, where you could look out and see the enemy coming from afar. The Tower of Lebanon was a most tremendous one. It was probably the most impressive of all the towers. And so here he describes her nose as a tower lookout, looking toward where? In a specific place? Yes, Damascus. Oh, why Damascus? Well, that's where the Syrians are. That's where the great enemy generally came from. Damascus. Damascus. The Syrian armies. Oh, you see, this is the idea. This is a tower to smell, to sense the enemy coming. The eyes can't see that far. It's amazing. The nose can sense things which the eyes cannot see. You know that. The nose is a tremendous capacity to sense things we just can't see. And it's one of those senses that we need, don't we? And here, he's picturing this. He says, look, it's like this watchtower. Your nose is this watchtower. The adversary is walking around like a roaring lion. Oh, you may not be able to see him coming. What does Peter say? Oh, dear Christians, beware. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. And here she is pictured as having this sensory perception of smelling the enemy from afar off. And this, I do believe, speaks to the wonderful grace which we can sometimes not describe. We get a sense of danger. There is something telling us about a situation that is impending, something that is dangerous. And every believer is to live in the light of that. You remember what Paul says? He says, our warfare, friends, is not carnal, but it's spiritual. Against the spiritual forces of darkness. Things that we can't see. And that's a reminder to all of you here. Friends, the devil is very clever. He's far more clever than you and I. And we need to listen to people who have experience and maturity. And John Gill, what he does, he likens this nose, and we need to think here in terms of the church as well. What he's speaking to every mature believer about here is every individual believer, yes, but also the church as a whole. Now listen to John Gill. He says, concerning your nose, by which also may be meant the ministers of the word. Nor need it seem strange that the same should be expressed by different metaphors, since the work of the ministers is of different parts. You know how Paul says, the different parts to the body. The eye doesn't say to the ear, I don't need you, or to the nose. But God supplies everything necessary for the church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to heed and thank God for the senses that are in the church that God provides, that when the enemy is at bay or he is on the horizon, we can't see him, or the minister comes and says, I do sense this, be aware of it. Don't dismiss the warnings of Christ's ministers. We could go on these things. But do you see here that this is the picture, this is the thought? Now let me ask you, are you seeking to cultivate spiritual senses in your own personal life? You see, the only way we can do that is by reading the Word. Become more conscious then of the enemy's ways. And we need to indeed, don't we? We walk not by sight, but by faith in this Word. And we are so easily deceived, aren't we, as Christians? Well, we have little time left tonight, and I don't want to stretch it too much longer. We'll leave it there, I think, concerning these verses. What a wonderful picture of the bride of Christ. But you know, it says there, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Maybe think about that this coming week. Who is the head of the church but Jesus Christ? He is indeed, as we read in Isaiah 35, he is the excellence of Carmel. That is the song of the redeemed. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Indeed, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, oh, you can read on. But friends, we need to be connected to the head. Of course, this does speak to the spiritual dimension of the church's head. And there you will see the king in the galleries. If you have an authorized version, I would commend that to you to read in the next week, that next verse before we come to study. What a wonderful thing it is, friends, to be connected to Jesus Christ, who is the head of all things in the church. May God help us to fix our eyes upon him. May your eyes be calm this coming week. Look into Christ. Look into the things of Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You may have a restless and tempestuous soul right now. The only thing that will bring peace to your life is him. Is him. He will bring calm to your soul. What peaceful hours he can bring to the sinner. May God bless his word to us and cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.